Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day of your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word tonight that we can open up and we can study it and we can rejoice. And truly, even as our dear saint leaves us, we know that that he's with you, and we can rejoice in that this evening and celebrate his homecoming. So thank you, Lord, for the fellowship time that we have together around your word this evening. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us the things you have for us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise. We ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, I assume we have some sound, or at least I hope so. Somebody give me a stick up your hand or a finger or something and let me know if we've got some sound. Thank you, Brother Dan. Okay. Acts chapter 21. Tonight we're going to go back and read. We're just going to read a couple, three verses there, but the last part of what we went over last week, we're going to pick it up there and go through some more things about this. And as I said, there's a lot in this passage of Scripture that's hard to understand. Sometimes I read it and I think I got it, and I got it all figured out, and then I read a little bit further, and then I'm not real sure. So what I'm going to do is show you some of the things that I try to look at. I think one of the biggest problems sometimes that we have is that we've read passages of Scripture in time past, and we've read them behind someone else and how someone has taught them. And so sometimes I think you'd be better off to have a Bible that doesn't have any notes in it, and if you just read the verses. And sometimes we read a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden we realize, you know, somebody is telling you that verse of Scripture says something, and that verse is not saying that. So I've read this passage of Scripture and read this passage of Scripture, and I've tried to glean a little bit from it tonight that I want to share with you. But Acts 21, verses 24 through 26. Starting at verse 24, "Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." Now, in the passage of Scriptures, we said it's a big problem for a lot of people. Well, what is the big problem with Paul here? For most people, that's the idea of the vow, that he's taken a vow here. And as we tried to point out to you last week, as I read the passage of Scripture, I don't see Paul taking a vow. I see him being introduced by James to four men that have a vow. In verse 23, we have four men which have a vow on them. Doesn't say anything about Paul having a vow on him. But come back to Acts chapter 18, where we left off last week, and look again at the passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. "And after Paul, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Now, the Apostle Paul, as he comes into Ephesus, has Aquila and Priscilla with him, and he has a vow on him. He had a vow. It's not that he takes a vow there, but he had a vow. And when he got the vow, or when he made the vow, we have no record of. And so what the vow is or anything is just speculation. So we're going to leave it at that. But we do know this, that according to the verses of Scripture that we read last week, and looking back at a vow, that the consummation of the vow was to be with the shaving of your head and taking that hair and making a sacrifice to pay for the issues of the thing that the vow had accomplished in your life, or the gifts that you made through the vow, or whatever it might be. But two things are very important. The vow is voluntary. It's not part of the law. Once you take the vow, it becomes a law to you. And the Scripture, as we read again last week, is very clear that it would be better for you to not make a vow than to make a vow and not to fulfill it and carry it out. But also, there's something else that we read there, and we didn't, I don't believe we went over this last week, but anyway, the Apostle Paul here is in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 18. Now, this is 5 or 6 years previous to where we're at in Acts 21. And the Apostle Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he wants to keep the feast days. And when he gets here to Ephesus, the church here is wanting him to stay, but he won't do it because there's something about this thing that's so very important for him to get to Jerusalem. And you know, there's not a thing in the passage of Scripture that tells us if he gets to Jerusalem and fulfills all the obligations, that vow, makes a sacrifice, or what he does. You know, we read the passage where he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up and salutes the church, and he goes back to Antioch. And so, whether or not he carried that out or not, I don't know. But I do know that under certain types of the vows, that when you shave your head, that's the consummation of the vow, to bring it to an end, and you have 30 days then to make the sacrifice. Now, maybe this explains why he was in such a hurry that he couldn't even stay there at Ephesus when there was a door opened up there and they wanted him to stay. They desired him to stay there. And the Apostle Paul would not, because he was in a hurry to get there. If it was not that, then I don't know what it was. But the issue is that he had a vow and he fulfilled a vow. And so when we get to our text here in Acts 21, in the passage of Scripture, we know that he's going to Jerusalem to take the offering there, and that's what he does. And he's not going there to check in with the people to get his orders for the next trip or anything like this, because the Jerusalem church is far from being a Christian church, and it is certainly not the headquarters for the church today, the body of Christ. And it's amazing to me, over and over you read in commentaries about that Jerusalem church being the head of the church today, the body of Christ, and being a Christian church. Nothing in the Scriptures indicates that to me. As Apostle Paul gets there, it's clear that it's Jewish, and they are gathering there on a feast day to have the celebration of Pentecost and the other things that they're doing at this time under the law system. And there are Jews there from all over, myriads of Jews, thousands and thousands of Jews. And so Paul did not come there at this time to take a vow. And Scofield says Paul takes a Jewish vow involving a Jewish sacrifice. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you know where I read that from, between verses 17 and 18. But the problem is, the verse does not say that, folks, and you can read it. Now, if I'm missing something there, then you let me know. But we know that he goes there simply for what we said. And we know that he goes there, and by the way, some even we found out as we were studying this out a little bit, says that Paul didn't take a vow in either place, that it wasn't Paul that took the vow in Acts 18, but it was actually Aquila. And so there's a lot of few of the commentaries actually teach this. I had never heard that until just reading here recently. I found that out. But it's real clear that it's not Aquila that has the vow on him, because Aquila goes there with Priscilla and Paul to Ephesus, and they remain there, and Paul goes to Jerusalem. So if it had been Aquila and he'd have had a vow on him, and he was Jewish, by the way, he would have wanted to go to Jerusalem to finalize that vow. But so it's clear to me that it was Paul that had the vow. But again, what it was does not matter. The biggest problem with the whole passage of Scripture to me is this, is what did Paul do at James' request that was wrong? So many say this is one of Paul's blunders. This is where Paul did something other that just absolutely is contrary to everything that he teaches, that he puts himself back under the law. Some that teach here that he takes a vow, that was wrong. That was a bad thing to do, but he didn't take a vow. Some say, well, the issue is he purified himself there. And so we know that he did do that. The verses are clear. In verse 26, and Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them. But why did he purify himself? Others say that the problem here was that he went there with the idea of making a sacrifice, because that's what James wanted him to do, to be under the issue of the law, and having some things in his life taken care of, and showing that he really was a Jew and that he carried out the law. But we don't find that to be the case. But the issue of the purification system there, what was the issue of purifying himself? Was it part of the law to be purified? Well, yes, it was. Yes, it was. But what was the purification for? There was two parts to the purification system in the Jews' religion. The first one was the issue of water. Water baptism, believe it or not, was a purification thing. If you come back to the issue, come back to John, chapter 2, and let me just show you a couple of verses, and most of you are familiar with this, and you already know this, but water baptism had to do with the purification. The purification of a priest for the office, and with the nation of Israel at this point in time, we know that when the kingdom was presented to them, if they would have received the kingdom, that the whole entire nation would have been a nation of priests, and so therefore the water baptism was required, and it was to purify them for that office of the priest. So it was part of the law. In Acts chapter 2, or pardon me, John chapter 2 and verse 6. John chapter 2 and verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. So here were the water pots that we know where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to actually turn into wine, but notice what he says about those pots, those big pots of water. They were there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now there were several things that was involved with the water purification. One of them, as we said, was the water baptism, but another one was just simply the washing of the hands. But it was a ceremoniously type cleansing thing. In John chapter 3 and verse 25, John chapter 3 and verse 25. The disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ runs into a little discussion here about the issue of the baptism and the way they were doing it and so forth. But he says this, verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So if we turn over to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews gives us a lot of information about purifying, and all I'm going to do is just read this basically to you, because I want you to understand that the issue of purifying there in the passage of Scripture did have something to do with the law. And the Apostle Paul did purify himself, it's evident. And so the thing to get down to is why did Paul do it? But notice about the issue of purification in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 through 14, he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's dealing with the issue here as you go through the passage of Scripture, the new covenant, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what all the blood of the bulls and the goats was looking forward to. That blood could not take away sin, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could take away sin and could purge those sins and to purify that person. In Hebrews chapter 9 there in verse 22, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, he says, and through 26, he says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, you can study this issue out for yourself there in the book of Hebrews about the shedding of the blood for the purification of the nation of Israel. That's what they were getting ready for at this time. But why did the Apostle Paul take part in a purification thing that had to do with seemingly in the passage of Scripture or animal sacrifices? And the question that comes to my mind as I think about the text tonight where we're reading it at, why was the offering of the animals? Was the sacrifice that they were to make there, was Paul purified by the animal sacrifice? Because if it was, then Paul had to make an animal sacrifice. And again, it seems that that's a problem. Why would the Apostle Paul at this time offer an animal sacrifice? So I believe the answer to that question is no. If you come over to Acts chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 24 and verses 17 and 18. We know that the Apostle Paul never participated in the sacrifices because he was heading that way. They had to be purified, they had to wait 7 days, and then the sacrifices had to be made for the vows for the four men. Well, we know that, or we're going to find out, and hopefully already you know, that that never took place. The Lord intervened there, and Paul never offered the sacrifices. But we do know this. The Apostle Paul was purified. And so the purification to me is not the result of the animal sacrifice. So how do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 24 again and verses 17 through 19. We're jumping ahead just a little bit as Paul is before Felix there when he's been taken into captivity. And he says in verse 9, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offering." So Paul is talking to Felix, but he's going back to the very time where we're at in Acts 21 as he comes to Jerusalem. It says in verse 18, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me." So Paul is saying to Felix, you know, that the Jews that come from Asia found me in the temple. How did they find him? In what condition? Purified. So it wasn't the issue of Paul waiting the 7 days to offer a sacrifice to be purified. He was purified already. So we went through this the issue a few minutes ago of the purification being water and it being the blood. So the water sacrifice or the water purification that's done by the washing of the hands and by the water baptisms, there was a situation where if you went into the temple, you had to be purified, you had to be cleansed. And you know, even some churches today, they have what they call the holy water. You dip your finger in and you go through this thing, and it's supposed to be a ceremonious type cleansing thing. And so the nation of Israel had these purifying things that they did. So Paul, to go into the temple, had to be purified, and he says here he was purified. And so the issue of purification shouldn't be a real problem with people. So to me, that eliminates the sacrifice situation. So Paul was purified, and we know today that how he got purified, and it was not so much the issue of the water there, because he was literally purified as far as God's concerned before he ever got to the temple. We know that the Apostle Peter, even with his experience when going to Cornelius, and then later when he had that meeting, if you'll come back to Acts chapter 15, when he had that meeting with Paul and them at Jerusalem, Peter recognized something about the issue of how Gentiles today are purified. And so Paul was not a Gentile, but Peter understood something about the issue of purification there. With the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Peter speaking, and he says, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter recognized that the purification had changed, and that the Gentiles were purified, and it was by faith. And so Paul's message was recognized by Peter there. Then why did Paul agree to be involved in the sacrifices? If he is purified, there's not a problem. Now, if he went through the water situation to get into the temple, you know, I don't have a problem with that, because the Jews at this time had that issue. If you went into that temple, you had to be purified. And nothing has changed at Jerusalem about that system. And so why does Paul agree then to be involved in the sacrifices himself? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 21 and look at verses 23 and 24 again. And just again, read what the verses say, and try to not read something in them that's not there. Acts 21, 23 through 24. And James is talking here and speaking to the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Do therefore this that we say to thee." And James, when he says we, he's talking about James and the council there and the elders in Jerusalem. He says, "We have four men which have a vow on them." So there's four men already there that has a vow. And they have a common problem with a lot of the Jews when they made vows sometimes, and they got to issue the time when it come to make the sacrifice for the vow. They could not afford to make, they couldn't afford to buy the lamb and the things that were necessary to make the sacrifice for the vow. And so the Apostle Paul comes in with the big offering for the nation of Israel, and assumingly they think Paul's got some money. And so what do they want Paul to do? He says in verse 24, "Them take." Now remember, this is James talking to Paul. So he says, "The four you take, and you purify thyself with them." And that's the issue again of being able to go into the temple and going through the purifying to be able to make those sacrifices. "And be at charges with them." Now I think this is the phrase that gives a lot of people a problem, because they've never studied it out to realize that the charge issue is helping them to pay for their sacrifices, not to be at charges under the vow as such, because that's, I don't believe, is the case. When a person made a vow, it was something that they personally, voluntarily did, and it only applied to them, and another person could not be involved in that other than, as we said, to be able to help that person to purchase the lamb and the things that's necessary to make the sacrifice. And so James says, you take these men and you help them out in going into the temple and getting ready for the sacrifice. Then he says that they may shave their heads. Now the "they" and the "there" is the four men. And then he says, "And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou also walkest orderly and keepest the law." So Paul agrees here to the sacrifices only to the extent to help out these men that have a vow on them. Four men have a vow, not five. Or at least I read it that way. If you read it differently, that's okay. But the Apostle Paul, you know, in his writings says a lot of things that if we just think about it as we're in Acts right here, that's already written down at this time, would make it clear that he would not do some of the things he's being charged with doing here. You know, and Paul makes some statements about some things as he writes. And in fact, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He writes some things about who we are today and how we're to respond to some things. And sometimes it's kind of hard to grasp this, but let's look at this passage of Scripture just for your consideration for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 18 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 18 through 24. Some seem to have the idea that when Paul gets to Jerusalem here that he's really participating in the law system and he's advocating circumcision and all these other things, and that he would be part of that just because that he did circumcise one person. But we already know that Paul did those things, and we understand why Paul did those things. I want you to look at what Paul says to in this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. He says, "Is any man called being circumcised?" That's a question. Is any man called being circumcised? What's the answer to the question? Can a Jew that had been circumcised back there, could he be saved? Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, is it that he's saved and because he's circumcised? Or what really is the question? What's the answer? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. So it seems to me like Paul said, if this man is saved as a circumcised Jew over here, he don't need to undo that just because we know today that circumcision is not necessary. And if a man is saved over here like this Gentile is, let's see, he's uncircumcised, then he says, let him not be circumcised. You don't need to change those things, okay? Because he goes on to verse 19 and he says this, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And that's where some people get into a problem, because they say, well, he's not talking about the law, but the commandments of God. You know, Paul gives us umpteen dozen different commandments of God. Did you know that? You know, we're not under the law, but we have commandments. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, I believe it is. He said, all the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Christ. So the things that Paul gives us are our commandments. And the issue is, it's understanding what God is doing today and what God is telling you to do today. It's not a practice of something in the flesh. Then in verse 20, he says this, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, in thinking about the issue here in Jerusalem, and we ask ourselves this question, is Paul supposed to go back to Jerusalem and take this Jerusalem church, and I believe these men here, James and these men, I believe they're saved Jews. I believe that they're part of the kingdom church. Maybe you disagree with that, but I believe this is the kingdom church. And some of them are not, but I believe a good portion of those men, and James, I believe those are saved men, and I believe they're the representatives of the kingdom church. But is Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem and tell all those men now, all this you've done before, you need to quit that, you need to change? Well, if you think about that for a little bit, we'll get to a verse in a few minutes, and we'll show you how ridiculous that really is. In verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. He says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, there's a whole lot more than that, and we're going to get into it. But just, I'm looking at it for one simple thing to understand. That Paul does not go back to Jerusalem to join with them in getting into the law program, and he does not go back there with the idea of taking that kingdom church and changing it in and bringing it into the body of Christ. I know there are people that believe that, and there are people that teach that, that that church becomes a member of the church, the body of Christ. I don't believe so. I think when Paul made that agreement with James and those, and he shook hands and he says, we'll confine our ministry to the uncircumcision out here, you confine your ministry to the circumcision, that was that group of people there that were saved in Jerusalem. They were to continue their ministry, and that ministry is continuing all the way through the book of Acts. That's what we're dealing with in the book of Acts, is the nation of Israel, and their program is it's continuing. But there are two programs going on here at one time. And so Paul is saying that we're not to go back there and change those people from their program and what God has called them to be. And so all the Jews there were circumcised. And so whether they were circumcised or now at this point in time outside of that group, if they're uncircumcised, you know. Well, Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to change that issue. He went there to preach, as he clearly says in Acts chapter 20 and 24. He goes there to preach the gospel of the grace of God to those people that have not heard, those people that are not part of that church. And when he comes in contact with those Jews outside of there, that's what he does. Now, the question is this, should God send Paul to the saints at Jerusalem and change them from the kingdom program to the body of Christ? Well, we just answered that for you, didn't we? And we believe that, no, he should not. There was to be a separation there. That separation was made, and it is continued. Well, were the kingdom saints to be water baptized? Well, yes, they were. Were they to keep the law? Yes, they were. Were they to make sacrifices? Yes, they were. Were they to heal the sick? Yes. And as we come through the book of Acts, we find that continuing to be the case. And some will say, but the Apostle Paul, didn't he do most of these things in the Acts period also? And the answer is, he did do some of these things, didn't he? You know, the Apostle Paul himself had asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, and people said that was a that was a physical thing, some kind of a sickness or something. I don't believe that was what the case was. I believe that that thorn in his flesh and that problem that he has was the problem he had with the nation of Israel and the Jews. Because when Paul, for instance, was stoned to death in Lystra, what did God do? He raised him up. When the Apostle Paul, and later on here when he's on the island of Malta and he gets bit by a deadly viper, he should have died. But what did God do? He healed him. And so those things that the kingdom saints were doing, back, some of those things continue right on until we get to Acts chapter 28. And so it brings us again back to the point then, how is it that Paul can come to Jerusalem and join in seemingly with them and do these things? And again, the problem is not as great as some people think it really is. You know, the Apostle Paul had already written to us clearly about how he approached the Jew and how he approached the person that kept the law and how he approached different people in his ministry. You know, Paul said things like, all things are expedient for me, or all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Paul had a way of doing things to be around people in such a way with the idea of it was not what was right for him, but it was what was right for the situation and was what was right for the gospel, what was right for what God wanted him to do. And I believe if there's ever been a man that really gave himself completely to that idea, it was the Apostle Paul. His life was not one of what he could get out of anything, but it was what did God want him to do. You remember what he said there in 1 Corinthians, and some take the passage of Scripture and say, well, you shouldn't use that because it's just like a kind of a scapegoat for Paul's situation. I don't believe that's the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law, as under the law. And then he says, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. Now, when you read these two verses, some say that this seems to give Paul the license to carry out the law and to do any of those things that he wanted to do. But that is not what he's saying. Did Paul become a Jew? Paul already was a Jew. Paul already was a Jew. And so when he became the first member of the church, the body of Christ, he's still a Jew. He's not a Gentile, but he is in reality neither one. He's not a Jew or a Gentile. So what does he mean when he says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew? Well, did he become a law keeper? Does that mean then that when Paul was around anybody under the law, like here in the situation where we're at right now, that he kept the law? Well, I don't believe that's the case either. Because if you go on to the next verse here in the passage, verse 22, look at what he says. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Well, now, if you take the other two situations and you apply them literally in his way of doing things, that he actually became a Jew and he actually became a lawkeeper, then how did he actually become weak? Well, you know the answer to that. When he's talking about becoming weak, he is not talking about in his fleshly body becoming weak to try to gain somebody else that's weak. But he's talking about something else. If you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verses 8 through 13, he had been dealing with the issue about the people that was eating the meat offered to idols. Now, that's a little different situation, but the basic idea of what he's saying here will work with the same thing here. He says in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But he says in verses 9 through 13, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours be become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge to sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He doesn't want to do anything that's going to make his brother to offend. So when you take all those verses and you put them together, you get the idea that Paul is saying there is a way to be able to be around people and at times to do the things that would give you the opportunity to win them and not destroy them by standing adamantly for something or another that you know is correct, with the idea is that what are you going to do? You're going to win that brother. You want to build that brother up. You want to take a person that's weak in the flesh today and you want to make him strong. So if it takes you bringing yourself down to his level and talking to him as a weak brother and doing the things that he would do until you can teach him the messages, then you build him up and you bring him up. And so I believe this is what Paul is teaching us to do. Remember, the Apostle Paul had a different situation than you and I today. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he had somebody following behind him trying to kill him, and he didn't get to stay nowhere long enough hardly to ever get to where some of these things mattered to him, because he was accused of being something that he was not. Anyway, Paul expects those that know the truth to be faithful to it. And I believe that Paul was. I don't believe Paul ever compromised the truth in any way. Even when others around him did some things that was contrary to the truth, Paul would jump on those men about that. He would get on them about that. In Galatians chapter 2, for instance, you remember what he said to the Apostle Peter? Because the Apostle Peter had been exposed to this issue, and he knew what was right. He knew what the Gentiles were not supposed to do and could do, and how the Jews were supposed to respond to them. And seemingly when Peter first comes there, he does that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. He says, "But when Peter was come down to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For what? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." He understood the issue there. It was okay to eat with the Gentiles. And the Lord had revealed that to him, you know, in his appearing there and going to Cornelius. But he had been with Paul on some occasions too in meeting, and so he knew some of these things, and he knew that was all right. And so when he first goes to Antioch, what does he do? He fellowships with the Gentiles. But when here comes the circumcision, James and those apostles from Jerusalem, but when they were came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul called them into account for that. Now, if Paul would have been what some say that he would do whatever was necessary at the time, he wouldn't have said anything about that. But Paul's character was such that, no, he would not agree with something or another that is correct when you know. Now, if you didn't know what the message was, Paul would probably have, he probably would have handled that a little differently. But Peter knew better, and so he called him on the carpet about that. Paul had agreed to let the apostles at Jerusalem continue to minister to the circumcision with the gospel of circumcision. I want you to remember that. We always talk about the issue of this meeting when they make this agreement and they shake hands and they agree. And Paul had agreed to that, just like Peter had and James. But remember that what they agreed was to let those apostles at Jerusalem continue to minister to the circumcision with the gospel of the circumcision. That didn't change. Those men back there had been teaching the gospel of circumcision, Acts chapter 2, all the way up to the time that Saul comes on the scene and gets saved. And they're still teaching that gospel. That gospel to that group of people, and I know this is difficult for some people to grasp, I guess, but that gospel had been taught to those people. Those promises that had been made to them concerning the kingdom and things has not changed. The kingdom has been set aside for the time being, but the gospel to them has not changed. But the gospel to everyone else that hasn't heard it has changed. Okay? So would it be okay today for someone, or even in this time, would it be okay to tell a lost Jew and preach to him the gospel of the kingdom here in Acts chapter 20 and 21? It's along here. Would it be okay to go out now and preach the gospel of the kingdom to a lost Jew? No, it wouldn't. No. But those circumcision epistles are our apostles back there. They were to continue preaching to those men that were in that Jerusalem church, the kingdom church that's been saved. That gospel continues like it is. It doesn't change. The good news to the world does. And what God is going to do changes because the situation has changed. Now, remember, Paul has already at this time written a lot of these epistles. Come back to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verses 11 through 13. Paul says this as to what you could preach today to a Jew. He says, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." So what's the difference between the Jew and the Gentile? There is no difference today. So he says in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So for the first time, that verse of scripture that's quoted three times in the Bible, now you can understand what that means, and you can give it a clear definition. Because now the gospel is the gospel of grace of God that Paul preaches. And that's what he's teaching to these people. Remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are epistles directly addressing the nation of Israel. Their past, present, and their future. And so what is it that they're supposed to believe now? "For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What were they to believe? Well, verses 8 through 10 said this there in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. "For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith," notice, "which we preach." And when Paul says we preach, he's talking about his message. And what is that word of faith that he preaches? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That was the message to the Jew. You could not at this time preach the kingdom gospel to the nation of Israel. But those people in that church there, those apostles in that kingdom church, that's all that they knew. And I know, again, some go back and say, well, they had to change. They'd become part of the church, the body of Christ. No, their message was different. Their promise was different. The things that they were looking for is different. It was a kingdom here on this earth. That's not what we're promised today. That's not what we're looking for. So, again, go back to the passage of Scripture and say, well, then, what is Paul's great wrong here? What is Paul's great sin in this thing? And taking part of these sacrifices to help pay for these sacrifices. Now, whether or not Paul made a sacrifice for himself or not, that's up to you to decide. I personally don't believe he made a sacrifice for himself. He went in there purified, and he had already consummated his vow, as far as we know, because we're not told here he had any vow, and we're not told here that he made a sacrifice for a vow, but he paid for these vows. So, did Paul do wrong here, and the Lord intervened in some way so that he never got to help with those sacrifices? Was Paul headed the wrong way, and was Paul intending to make a sacrifice, and the Lord intervened in such a way that that didn't happen? Well, it's interesting that Paul makes two statements in his next couple of addresses to some of these men as he gets into this great trouble here, and these Jews come in and try to kill him again. They drag him out of the temple, and they're going to kill him. And he goes before different ones as he's rescued by the Romans. And then he's brought before the magistrates and the governors and so forth. And if you believe, again, that the Lord intervened and pulled him out and kept him from sinning, that he was doing wrong, then that's okay. I won't argue with you. I don't believe that Paul was intending to make a sacrifice. I think he was intending to pay for a sacrifice for these men. And maybe you say, what's the difference? But anyway, Notice these two statements that Paul makes a little later on I want you to consider in closing tonight. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Acts chapter 22, verse 3, the Apostle Paul here has been rescued from the people by Lysias, and he's taken away from them, and he wants to speak to them. And he says in 22 verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And notice, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now notice what he says, I was zealous. And that word zealous there, you know, it's used as a verb there, zealous. It's actually, in the Greek, said to be a noun in both cases, in Acts 21 and in here, of the Jews. But the issue is that he knew what the law was. He was taught. You remember what Paul said about himself in writing about in Philippians, I believe it is, about him being a Jew and a Pharisee and so forth. How that he knew what the law was, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But notice how he says that, and was zealous towards God. If you say you was doing something other, doesn't it kind of indicate that you're not doing it anymore? Well, turn over to 24 again, where Paul is before Felix in that address there. And notice the statement, and I believe we read this last week, but look at it again. Acts 24:14. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And he goes on with some other things. We just wanted to read that part for right now, because we're going to go into it further when we get there, in Paul's defense, as he begins his long journey to Rome. But there are several things said about the Apostle Paul and about the Lord to the Apostle Paul. And you know, nowhere do I find that if Paul makes a grave error here, if Paul does intentionally have a lapse in judgment and decide to do something that is wrong, the Holy Spirit, nowhere that I can find, calls him to account for it, and the Lord doesn't. One more verse, and I didn't give this to Virginia, so maybe she can get Acts 23:11 right quick. But I want you to notice what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul just a few days later after this. Verse 11, he says, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. Again, when Paul the first time went to Jerusalem, the Lord told him, get out. But here he says, be of good cheer. You've testified of me here, and so you're going to bear witness also in Rome. Not any words of chastisement, but cheer up. Everything will be okay. Now, we know that Paul continues to have a great ministry, even when he's in prison, and along the way, he gets to minister. And he continues to have a great ministry, even under bad times. So we'll pick it up here next week and go on a little bit further with it. I hope that you can take the questions. I didn't answer them, but you studied the thing out. And if you come to the conclusion that Paul made a grave error in judgment here, that he lapsed back, that he become a person involved in duplicity, you know, whatever, that's between you and the Scriptures. I personally don't see Paul committing any grave error here. I believe he's a man that loved these Jews so much, and he loved the Gentiles as well. And more than anything else, he wanted to see men saved. And I think the testimony of the Word of God bears that out. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Scriptures tonight that you preserve for us, that we can study together. Even though, Lord, there's so many of them that we don't understand. And we know that the more we study them, the bigger they get. And the more we think we understand, the more we find out we don't understand, that there's more there than we ever dreamed that there was. And it's so deep because you're so marvelous. You're so, so expansive. And so, Lord, our finite minds can't grasp all these things. But help us, Lord, as we read your word to do one thing, and that is to believe that it means just what it says, and to try to read what it says and not read something into it that someone else has told us. Because, Lord, we've been guilty in our past of quoting verses of Scripture that we've learned from someone else only to find out we were not even quoting the verses of Scripture right. So, Lord, help us as we study your word to bring honor and glory to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for his sake we pray. Amen.